All right. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. We are in Acts chapter 15. We are going to finish up this chapter that we started a couple weeks ago, but we have not met in 2 weeks because of snow and ice. Snow and ice. So we will we'll just read the whole chapter, and then we'll pick up in verse 22 is where we left off. So we'll pick up in verse 22, but let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight and, Lord, to study your word. And we do pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand and, Lord, that you would give to us greater faith. Lord, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, help us to love one another and to build each other up in our faith. Lord, to encourage each other and all the more as we see the day approaching. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Bless our time. And, Lord, bless our fellowship. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after finishing speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in their synagogue. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.' So they were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brother with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We'll stop there, and then we'll finish up here in just a bit with the rest of the chapter, because this does conclude this debate that had risen up within the church concerning circumcision, the law of Moses, and then also those things that were necessary for the Gentiles to do in order to be saved, right? That this was the controversy that arose there in the early days of the church when the Gentiles were being saved and were being added to the church. There were some Jews who were insisting that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, and were actually teaching them that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And when this teaching came into the church, it was unsettling, right? It upset the people. It upset their minds, right? They thought that they had salvation. They thought that everything was good between them and God. But now they're being told that they can't be saved unless they're circumcised, and they don't know what to do. And so it upsets their faith because of what these men are teaching. And when they are teaching these things in the church, Paul and Barnabas object. They object, and they have a very strong dissension with these people over what they're teaching. So they won't yield. They won't agree to disagree with them because it is an issue of salvation, right? It is an issue of the gospel. And so they won't yield. The ones teaching it won't yield. And so there's a controversy in the church, and this controversy needs to be settled, right? They need to understand and settle it so that they know what to teach, and that everyone is on the same page as to what is required amongst the Gentiles. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the church there, and they're going to present the issue, and then that's how they're going to settle it. And so that's what happened in verse 6, that they came, they tell them all the things that had happened, and then there's a debate over these issues. Peter stands up. Peter is the one who reminds them that in the early days, God first chose to take the gospel to the Gentiles through the mouth of Peter, right? So not through the apostle Paul, but Peter was the first one, though he was typically the apostle to the Jews, yet he was also the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius, and Cornelius' household was saved, and they were baptized, and they were added to the church, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, even though they were uncircumcised. And this is what Peter brings forward, right? That God made this distinction in the early days. He called him to go do this, and that God bore witness that he approved of the Gentiles, because if they were not saved, then there's no way God would give his Holy Spirit to them. Right. So the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was all the proof that was needed that they were saved and they were uncircumcised. So how can you now say it's necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved, right? When it was so clearly manifested that this was not the case. And then also he rebuked them because they are trying to put a yoke, they're putting God to the test. They're questioning the ways of God, the work of God, and then they're insisting that the Gentiles do something that the Jews have never been able to do, which is be saved by their works. We cannot be saved by works. But the minute you begin to add works into the equation, now you're under a curse, right? Because if it is on the basis of works, then you have to keep the law, and you have to keep the law perfectly. And he says that we nor our fathers have ever been able to do this. So now why are you insisting that the Gentiles be saved by works? And why are you continuing to promote this idea that salvation is by works? He says, we can't do this. Quit putting God to the test and quit doing these things. And he says, we believe they will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. We will be saved in the same way that the Gentiles will be. And how is anyone saved? By the grace of our Lord Jesus. Not by works, not by what we do, not by any ritual that we go through, right? Not that there isn't a place for rituals. There is a place for baptism. There is a place for the Lord's Supper. We'll actually take the Lord's Supper this upcoming Sunday. So there is a place for those things, but they don't save us. They don't save us. They're signs and symbols that teach us, but they don't contribute to our salvation. And this is how it was with circumcision, right? Circumcision was there not to save, but to teach. It was there for the sake of teaching the people spiritual truths, but it did not add to their salvation. It wasn't something that they did along with the grace of God that completed or brought about their salvation in conjunction with the work of God. But it has to be on the basis of grace, right? And this is something we must fight for. We have to contend, right? It is not the man who runs nor the man who wills, but it is God who has compassion, right? God is the one who has compassion, and salvation must be based on the free grace of God alone. And that's what Peter says in verse 11. So Peter gives his what he believes, or and his voice is on the side of Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas, in verse 12, they relay everything that God had done amongst the Gentiles, how God was clearly at work among them, how many were being converted, they were being saved, right? There was God's miracles were at work in the Apostle Paul amongst the Gentiles, and they were believing and they were being added to the faith. And all of that was happening without their being circumcised, right? So he tells them. And then after this, in verse 13, the Apostle James gets up, and he is the one who gives a solution, right? It says, we've heard this, we've heard that. It's obvious that Paul and Barnabas and Peter are in the right. So therefore, we need to come to a resolution and give instructions to the churches so that they know what to expect from the Gentiles. And so he's the one who stood up and gives this suggestion that they should not trouble them any longer. Don't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, right? Don't trouble them with things that they cannot keep, things that are not necessary for salvation. So quit putting this burden of circumcision upon the Gentiles. Don't trouble them with those things, but instead, we should write to them what they should be doing, right? You don't need to be circumcised. However, that doesn't mean that it's a free-for-all. There are things that they need to do, and they give a summary of those things that are necessary. Now, these are issues of morality and issues that are being obedient to God, right? Of holiness and righteousness. So they need to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. So refrain from these things, but you don't need to be circumcised. And this is what was presented, and this is what they agreed upon. Okay, this is what we need to do. Now in verse 22, we'll pick up, and they're going to write a letter and send it with witnesses to the churches to deliver this news. And it's going to be an encouragement to the churches. So instead of them being troubled and in an upheaval, right, because they don't know what to do, now they're going to get the word of God, and the word of God is going to encourage them. It's going to solidify their faith, give them stability so that they know what they need to do in order to live a life pleasing to God. And this is what this is how it should be in our own day as well. This is why we need to meet together to study the Bible, because we get encouragement from the scriptures so that we know the will of God. We know what we need to do. It gives us hope. It gives us encouragement so that we know how to live a life pleasing to God. And we're not troubled by those voices that are teaching things contrary to the word of God, right? And this is what happens. Okay, verse 22 says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So here, they could just send Paul and Barnabas, but in order to verify what has taken place, right? Because if Paul and Barnabas come back, then the troublemakers might say, well, you're not telling the truth, right? You're deceiving us. You're manipulating it, right? How can we trust that you're credible? And that, because we know that you've already got a side in this, we can't trust what you say. So in addition to Paul and Barnabas, who themselves are trustworthy men, very faithful men of God, they also decide to send brothers from the church in Jerusalem who will accompany Paul and Barnabas and will confirm to the church that this is what you need to do, so that everything is established on the evidence of two or three, in this case, four witnesses, and who are all trustworthy, faithful men. so that everyone can know and have certainty, okay, no one is lying to us. These men are all in agreement. They're all telling us the same thing. We have some from us. We have some from Jerusalem. They're all unified together, communicating to us the exact same truth. All right. So there are multiple voices, but they're all speaking the exact same truth. Right. And so it's going to solidify them in their faith, right? So that they have confidence in the Word of God, right? And this is, again, what we need as well. We need trustworthy, faithful men, right, who are teaching, but whose teaching is all in unison and in harmony together, right? And this is what they have. So they send these two men, Barsabbas or Judas, and then also Silas. And these are leading men amongst the brothers. These are men in the church in Jerusalem who are faithful, godly, trustworthy men who have a good reputation in the church and the surrounding area. And they're going to accompany them and assure the people that, yes, this is indeed the Word of God. Also, we find later that they're also prophets. They're prophets and they're teaching the Word of God. Okay? So they send them with the following letter. And now here's the letter. And the letter is pretty much a repeat of what they say at the end of the chapter, what we read last time. It says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Here, notice, the brothers to the brothers, right? Yeah. And the brothers in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, are mostly Jews, and the brothers in Antioch are Gentiles, mostly Gentiles. But notice, they're all brothers, right? So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you are circumcised or uncircumcised. All that matters is a new heart. All that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a new creation in Him, then you are a brother in Christ. Right. So they don't refer to them as second class. They don't refer to them as some lower level of Christian, right? We're the true Christians because we're Jews, and you are secondary Christians because you're Gentiles, or we're greater than you because we're apostles, and you're lesser than us because you're just common Gentiles. No, that's not the case at all. It is brother writing to brother, and this is how it is in the household of faith, right? When we are Christians, when we're in the church together, then we are part of a spiritual family, right? And this is the way that we ought to view each other. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, He taught these things, right? These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, is what He said. When even His own family came to take Him away, and they told Him, your family is outside, your mother and your brothers are outside, and Jesus said, these are, right? These disciples of mine, these believers in me, though they aren't my physical relation, yet they are my spiritual relation. They are my mothers, my brothers, and my sisters. These are the ones who do the will of God. And whenever we are believers, we are united together in our Lord Jesus Christ. We become part of the same body, the same building, or the same family. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should treat each other as such, right? We should treat each other as such. And even the Bible teaches us, even greater is the relationship we will have with believers than we will even with our natural family who are unbelievers. Right. And we should have a greater affection and affinity for the household of faith. Let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Why does He call it a household? Because we're part of the same family, right? We are all part of the same family. And this is why it's so scandalous when the church is filled with fighting, with jealousy, with bitterness, with backbiting, with these types of things, right? It's dysfunctional, right? A dysfunctional family, like the ones you see on television, right? They fight, they hate each other, they undermine each other, they do these kinds of things. Well, how can the Christians do that? How can the church do those types of things? We shouldn't do that, but we should love one another, care for each other, right? Do what is good for the building up of one another, and not think of our own self, but also think of the interest of others. So they are writing from brother to brother. And they give them their greeting. Verse 24, since we have heard that some persons has gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Right? People have come from us and they have pretended, right? They have given the impression to you that they speak on our behalf, that they speak in unison with us. They've gone out from us and they've troubled you. Right? They've told you things that have upset your faith, which is what was happening, right? Remember at the beginning of chapter 15, they're telling the people, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. This is what happens when false teachers come into the church. They upset entire families, teaching for shameful things, teaching for shameful gain, things that they should not teach. They come in and they cause these kinds of problems and they upset the faith so that people don't know what to believe. What was clear, what was simple, what was plain, the straight ways of the Lord, they come in and say, oh, no, no, no. Yeah, that's what you thought, right? This is what you've been told, but actually, this is what you need to believe. This is what you need to do, right? No, no, you're not seeing these things right. And they are coming in and saying, oh no, you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and no doubt using the Bible to defend that. But they're corrupting the Bible. They're corrupting it, twisting it, taking it out of context, and using it to unsettle their minds. And they're giving the impression that they're coming with the blessing of the apostles, with the church in Jerusalem, right? With their authority, with their approval, teaching these things. And they said to them, they came from us, but we didn't tell them to say this, right? They did not have our blessing and our approval in the things that they were teaching. We gave them no instructions. We did not tell them to say these things, right? So if the apostles did not tell them to teach these things, then who told them to teach this?
Yeah.
Their father. And who is their father? Who's the father of all lies?
Right.
It comes from the devil, right? He is the one who teaches lies. It didn't come from the apostles who speak from God. And if it didn't come from them, then it came from the devil. And he is the one deceiving them. So they've come, they've unsettled you, they've troubled you, though we did not tell them to do so. So we're going to clear the mud. We're going to clear it all up and give you the simple, clear, straightforward word of God, so that you know exactly what you need to do. And again, this is the way you deal with false teachers.
Right.
You teach the Bible. And if we teach the Bible verse by verse, right, line by line, word by word, over and over and over again, and people are reading the Bible, then the clear, simple, plain reading of the Bible will cut through all of this nonsense, right? It'll cut through, and people will have discernment and the ability to know that when this person is saying this, something doesn't sound right, right? Something is funky about what this guy is teaching, and I shouldn't believe what he's saying. And this is what they're going to do. They're going to clarify it and give them the simple, clear word of God. And that's going to establish their faith, make it strong, make it solid, so that they're not unsettled and troubled anymore by what these men are saying. So, it seems good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sent men with your beloved Barnabas and Paul. You know what kind of men they are, and they had a great reputation in the church at Antioch and amongst these churches because they're the ones that are ministering among them, and the people love them. The people love them, hold them dear and near to their heart, and they're telling them they're near and dear to you, and they're also near and dear to us. They are our beloved brothers as well, and we're commending them to you to continue listening to them and be under their care because they're trustworthy. They're not going to lead you astray. They're going to tell you what you need to know. So listen to them and don't listen to these other people, right? But this happens as well, right? People come in and bewitch a congregation, a group of people, though they have ministers or those who have taught them faithfully for many years. Someone will come in and enamor them, flatter them, and get their attention and then begin to lead them astray. That's what happens in 2 Corinthians. What the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians, a church that he founded, right? They were birthed out of him, and yet he has a group of super apostles who are coming in and leading the people astray. And he, even the apostle Paul, is having to defend himself against them for the sake of the church. Why are you listening to these people and you're not listening to me anymore? Even though I've never taken advantage of you, is what he says. I've not taken any of your money. I've not taken advantage of you. They are taking advantage of you, but I don't. And so he has to come in and do those things. So the apostles in Jerusalem are commending to the church Paul and Barnabas, right? To listen to them. They're not going to lead you astray. And also sending with them Judas and Silas. Also, we know Paul and Barnabas are not in it for the money.
Right?
They're not in it for the comfort and pleasure, because what have they already done? Risk their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know that Paul and Barnabas are sincere. You know that they're trustworthy men, because they've already shown that they're willing to die for the sake of the gospel.
Right.
False teachers don't do that. False teachers, they do it for the money. They do it for fame and fortune. But Paul and Barnabas are doing it for fame and fortune. One, they're not making any money off of it because they're working themselves. And secondly, they're being threatened to be put to death everywhere that they go. So you know that they're doing it with a sincere motive, right? For the good of the church and for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So we have a letter, and then we also have Judas and Silas, and they're going to tell you the exact same thing by the word of mouth. So you have the written testimony and you have a verbal testimony by trustworthy men. So all of this is so that everything is above water. Nothing's happening in dark, dingy basements, in back rooms, behind closed doors, right? None of those things are happening. Everything is in the open. It is clear, so that there's confidence in what is taking place. And this is what we need to do. This is how it should be in the churches as well. Things should not be done in secret. It shouldn't be done in these back channel ways, but everything should be out in the open. If there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, then it needs to be dealt with in the open, right? With many witnesses, with many counselors, so that everything can be established and verified, so that we have confidence that everything is trustworthy. And this is what they have done. Verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they tell them what they had agreed upon. We're not going to put any burden on you, no great burden on you, other than those things that are proper for those of the household of faith. And that's not a burden at all for us to be obedient to the Lord. So we're not going to put the burden that the false teachers are putting on you, circumcision, but we're going to put good burdens on you, which is the yoke of Christ. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is a light burden, because it is to be faithful to him, to obey him. And that burden is abstain what has been sacrificed to idols. So don't have anything to do with idolatry. From blood, so don't drink blood. That goes back to Genesis chapter 9. From what has been strangled, which would be those things that are killed in the open country, right? So in at first, when we talked about this a little bit the other day. It seems odd, right, from what has been strangled. But then when you think about it, they had a lot of sheep, goats, cattle, right? Many people had those things in these areas. And wild animals would come and take a sheep, take a goat. And typically when a wild animal kills another animal, they kill it by strangling them, right? They strangle them out by grabbing their throat. And, you know, yeah, we've all seen that on the Discovery Channel, right? That's the way that they die. So when something is killed in that way and you come upon it, don't go and take it and eat it. But leave it there and leave it for the birds or for whatever's going to eat it. Don't eat those kinds of things, which would be extremely offensive to Jews, to a Jew, for people to eat those kinds of things. So they are telling the Gentiles that, yes, these types of laws that were in place in the Old Testament are no longer in place, the ceremonial laws. However, that doesn't mean that you should live without any consideration or any regard for your Jewish brothers. But you need to consider them, and there are things that would be better for you to abstain from so as not to give a needless offense to someone else. This goes along well with what we've been studying in Romans chapter 14, right? I know and I'm fully convinced that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean if anyone thinks it's unclean, right? And that we should not destroy for the sake of food the one that Christ died for. We need to be considerate in those types of things. And that's what they're telling the Gentiles. You need to be considerate because the churches were a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews are coming out of and coming to these things. The Apostle Paul was fully convinced and he understood that nothing was unclean in itself. However, we remember that in earlier in Acts, when the Lord was teaching Peter that everything was clean, it took him three times that he had to tell him that don't call unclean what I call clean. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything that is unclean. So that would be a very difficult thing, something that would take time for the Jews to overcome and to work through and to have a solid faith in regards to these issues. So they're putting a damper on those things by telling them, don't drink blood, right? Don't eat things that are strangled, right? Abstain from these types of things for the benefit of the church. And then also sexual immorality, right? Live a pure moral life. Now, of course, it's not just those four things, right? It's not that, okay, well, they can murder, right? Because they didn't say don't murder, or you can lie all that you want because they didn't say don't lie, right? This is just a sampling. These are just issues that would be prominent, but it also includes every other act of obedience, every other thing that is included in living a godly and a righteous life. But the Bible will have these types of lists as a sampling, as a survey of the types of things, but it also includes everything else in the Bible as well. And they would be being taught these things as well. Okay, and they say, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Right? If you keep yourselves from these types of things and you live a godly and a righteous life, then you will do well. Right? You will do well. You will be commended to both God and man by your godliness and your righteousness. You will be approved in that way. So live this kind of a life, be faithful to the Lord, right? And continue on, persevere in the things of God, right? This is what they tell them. Okay, verse 30. It says, so they were sent off and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Notice that. So they go down to Antioch, they gather the whole congregation, and they deliver the letter. They deliver it to them by reading it to them. They read it in the public meeting, and when they hear it, they all rejoice because of its encouragement. Because now, instead of being unsettled and troubled in their faith, now they have certainty, they have clarity on what they need to do, and it encourages them because they know that they are faithful to the Lord. And they know what they need to do in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. So it encourages them, right? And this is why it's good for us to meet together. Remember Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there, when we meet together, it encourages us. We're encouraging one another, right? Encouraging each other to be faithful to the Lord, right? To do the will of God, to know the will of God, right? This is why we meet together. And this is what happens when they gather together as a congregation, as a public assembly. They have the word of God read to them, right? Because this is the word of God that's delivered to them from the apostles. And then it encourages them, which leads to their rejoicing. And this was what our services should consist of as well. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So now Judas and Silas, who were prophets, they also are, in addition to the letter and it being read, they are also giving many other words that are faithful, true words, and it encourages them as well. So all of this is for the sake of building up the church.
Right.
And notice it's with many words, many words. The letter encouraged them, and now the words of these two prophets encourage them. So where is our source of encouragement? The Word of God. It's the Word of God. This is why the Word of God must be central to everything that we do. It has to be based upon the Word of God, because that is our source of encouragement, our strength, the grace that we need, the power that we need, the encouragement that we need. All of it is found in the mighty Word of God. So you will get nothing from me or from anyone else who's getting up saying their own opinions, their own ideas, telling this or that about their life. That's not going to encourage anyone. It might entertain people. It might make them feel good. Right? It might make them laugh, but it's not going to encourage them with the type of encouragement that we need to be faithful to God. But what will encourage us is the Word of God. And that's why we should be teaching and talking about the Bible, the Word of God, because that's where our hope is found. Verse 33, and after they had spent some time, they sent them off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So they stayed with them for some time, encouraging them, teaching them, strengthening them, and then they were eventually sent back to Jerusalem to go back and be there. And then verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Judas and Silas return to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch, and they continue teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. So again, notice the repetition. What are they doing all the time?
Teaching
and preaching the word of the Lord.
Right.
So it's really, really simple. Really, really simple what the churches should be doing. God keeps it simple because we are very simple people, right? He keeps it very simple and plain for us. We need to be preaching and teaching the Word of God. This is what church life should consist of, the teaching of the Bible, not all of the other nonsense that goes on. I think many people fail that class at seminary, if they went, or Bible college, right? Because this is not what's taking place in the churches today. You can't grow a church, they will say, by teaching and preaching the Bible. You have to have all the other stuff, all the bells and whistles to get the people to come, because they won't come for the simple Word of God. But if they won't come for the Word of God, then let them stay home, right? Then what are they there for if they're not coming for the Word of God, right? What benefit is it, right? And if they won't hear the word of the Lord, then how are they going to be converted anyway?
Right.
They're not going to be converted. So it's not doing them any favors by tickling their ears and giving them what they want in order to get them to come. Right? It's only the word of God that will convert them. So what are we doing if we're not teaching and preaching the word of the Lord? That's what they did in the early days, and that's what we should do as well.
Right.
Okay, verse 36. Now we have controversy. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened the churches. Here it tells us that after some days, so they were there for a time with the church, teaching and preaching, encouraging them, building them up. Paul decides and says to Barnabas, "We need to go return to the churches where we went on our first missionary journey and visit them. Visit them and see how they're doing," right? So he wants to go back to the churches where they proclaim the word of the Lord and check in on the churches to see how they're doing, make sure that they're being sound. They're still holding on to the faith, that they're persevering, have ministry among them, fellowship with them, be mutually encouraged by one another, right? This is what he wants to do. So he wants to go and be with them again. And this is should not be surprising. This should be a desire of believers, right? Even in our case, we're not in the situation of Paul and Barnabas in that they were missionaries and evangelists who traveled from city to city and they were establishing these churches. But we do have other churches that we're in relationship with Ish and the church in Texas, and we've gotten to know many of the brothers there. And then Jared and the church in Tulsa, and we've gotten to know some of the brothers there. And is it not an encouragement to be with them, to see them once a month or whenever we see them, to be with those people, to see them and to see how they're doing, right? And to encourage one another and to build each other up in the faith and talk about the things of God. Even though we're not in the same area, yet we still have a connection and an affinity for those people because we're united together in the same faith and we have a common ministry experience. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they have gone and founded these churches, right? They were the ones who preached the gospel to them and established these churches in these various areas. So they're like their children. And he wants to go and see his children to see how they are doing, to see how they're doing. Notice in Psalm 16, verse 3. Says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. There, David says, the saints, the holy ones, they are the ones who are excellent, and he delights in them. He delights in those who are the saints. Also, Psalm 119, verse 63, says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. So there, he's a companion to those who fear God, those who keep God's precepts. Also, Psalm 119, verse 74. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. Those who fear God will see David, and they will rejoice. He will be a rejoicing to them. And we saw earlier that the rejoicing comes through encouragement. He's going to encourage them, build them up in their faith, and they're going to rejoice when they see him because they know that he's going to help them in their faith. It's because he's hoped in the word of God. And this is what Paul and Barnabas want to do. They want to go, and they know that those who fear God will rejoice when they see Paul and Barnabas show up at their church on Sunday, right? Wouldn't that be a great thing, right? All of a sudden, here they come walking in. You don't even know that they're coming. And there they are. And it's going to be a great blessing and encouragement to the people, right? To see them. And it would be very exciting. There'd be ecstatic, a lot of fervor in the church, and they will be built up together. So let's go back, he says. Let's go and see the churches and strengthen them, encourage them, and see how they are doing. So that's what they determined to do. Now, the controversy, verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. We remember when they went on their first journey that they set out and John Mark, who is also Barnabas's cousin, his relative, he went with them. And they went on the first missionary journey, and John, or Mark, withdrew from them partway through the journey. He didn't finish it with them. He went a little ways, but then he left them, and he went and went back to his home. And here we see that Paul says he didn't want to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and had not gone on in the work. Right? That Paul saw this, and rightly so, that he was abandoning them. He was abandoning them in their work, in the ministry, in what they were setting out to do. and whatever responsibilities that John Mark had now were also going to have to be dealt with by either Paul or Barnabas, right? They were there. He went with them, right? And he wasn't going just as a observer, as a, for a vacation, for those types of things. So it's not like so many modern mission trips where people go and they go to Whitewater and they go slipping and sliding and doing these kinds of things. And then they do ministry for one day, right? And it's a big vacation. We went on some of those when we were in high school. Remember, we used to go on these mission trips and it was a big vacation. It was a good time. This is not a good time, right? It's a good time in that they're preaching the gospel. Churches are being established. People are converting, right? It's a great time in that. But also, what else happened when they went on their missionary journeys?
Paul got stoned,
yes. They left him for dead. They were trying to kill him in every city that they went. There was much hostility. And it was very, very difficult when they went on this journey. And likely that's why John Mark went and withdrew from them, is because the fire got too hot. The heat got turned up and he wasn't in for the long haul, for the difficulty. He did not count the cost. He put his hand to the plow, but then what did he do? He turned back. He turned back. He withdrew from them and he went back. Now, they're all back at the same church again, right? They're back at the same church. So even though it's not explicitly stated, there had to have been some addressing of these grievances and what took place, right? It's not something that they would have just swept under the rug, because he did leave them. He did abandon them and he didn't go on. And it's something that was upsetting to Paul, because here he doesn't want him to go with them again because he doesn't trust him, right? So it was an offense by John Mark against Paul and Barnabas, but now they're back at the same church again. And I believe that there would have had to been some addressing of this grievance and some reconciliation that took place between these three parties. Otherwise, they couldn't be in the church together with this giant elephant in the room, that something had taken place. Now, Barnabas wants to take him back with them again, right? Likely, John Mark has repented. He's said that I was wrong. I should not have done that. And now I want to go with you again. And Barnabas is wanting and willing to take him along with them. But Paul doesn't think that's a good idea. Doesn't think that's a good idea. Not because Paul is an unforgiving man.
Right.
Right? This is what many people would say, is that the Apostle Paul is a grudge holder. He's bitter. He's harsh. He's mean. He doesn't want to forgive anyone. No, we know that the Apostle Paul is not that way. He's a very forgiving man. Right? And the Bible does teach us that we should forgive one another whenever there is sin and it is repented of. Luke chapter 17. And this is why I say there had to be some addressing of the sin and there had to be repentance and reconciliation. Otherwise, they couldn't be in the same church together, right? In the way that they're operating. Right. Though, again, these things aren't said explicitly. Just the fact that they're together, I think it is implicit that there was repentance on the side of Mark. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times of the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Here, if our brother sins against us and he repents. Now notice that.
Right.
He repents. So forgiveness is not unconditional. Forgiveness is conditioned on what?
Repentance.
If he doesn't repent, you can't forgive him. How can you forgive someone that doesn't repent? Right? They're not even admitting that they did any wrong. Right? So if he repents, then you should forgive him. And if he sins seven times in a day and repents seven times, then you need to forgive him. So why then is the Apostle Paul unwilling to take him? Well, I don't believe it's an issue of him being unrepentant, but the issue is him being untrustworthy, that he's not proven himself yet, right? Again, they're fixing to go into enemy territory again, right? They've been here already, and in every town, they were ran out. They were stoned. They were trying to kill him. So they're fixing to go get into a foxhole, and if you're in a foxhole with someone, what kind of a man do you want in there with you? Do you want someone who at the first sign of danger jumps out and takes off running? Now, you want someone that you can depend upon, that you can trust, who you know is not going to abandon you when the going gets tough. And what had Mark done the first time?
Right.
He abandoned them. He abandoned them, and then whatever responsibilities were his now had to be assumed by either Paul or Barnabas, and it made their journey more difficult. And Paul doesn't trust him yet. He doesn't trust him. Now, that's not an issue of him being unforgiving. You can forgive someone,
sure,
but there's still, you have to build trust back, right? So we do forgive, but if someone, say in the church, embezzles money from the church and they confess it and repent publicly and say, I shouldn't have done that, it was a sin, then we should forgive them. But that doesn't mean we're going to give them the checkbook again. Actually, we're never going to let them have the checkbook again. They can clean toilets, okay? But they're not going to have any control over the finances, any access to those things because of what has happened. And no one should complain and say, that's not fair, that's not right, that's unforgiving. And even that person shouldn't insist that, no, you're not forgiving me, you need to let me have control of these things again. No, of course not, right? Because of this sin, then there are repercussions, there are consequences because of the sin. And I believe that's what's happening here. And I do believe the Apostle Paul is in the right. He's in the right because, again, they're going on a very difficult journey and he needs men that he can trust. He can trust Barnabas because Barnabas did not abandon him the last time. Barnabas stayed with him. But John Mark, on the other hand, he hasn't proven himself faithful yet. Now, this doesn't mean that he can't prove himself faithful.
Right.
And we know that ultimately he did prove himself faithful because later on in Paul's letters, he commends John Mark and he even requests when he's in prison for them to send Mark to him. He wanted him to come to him to be an assistant and to aid him in ministry. But at this point, he has not proven himself yet. Therefore, Paul doesn't want to take him because he's afraid of him abandoning them once again, and he needs to prove himself over a longer period of time before he will entrust his life to this man again and entrust the ministry to this man. So that's what I believe is going on here. Barnabas wants to take him, and Barnabas likely would have greater affection for Mark and be more lenient with him because he is his relative. And this is often the case as well, that we tend to have a soft spot for our kin, for our relatives, and we want to overlook and sweep the things under the rug and not make that big of a deal out of it. So he doesn't want to, he wants to take him. Paul says, no, we should not take him. And then verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. They couldn't come to an agreement on this. It was a sharp disagreement, and they ultimately said, okay, well, Barnabas is insisting we need to take him, and the Apostle Paul is insisting, no, I can't go with him. And so they eventually separate. And Barnabas takes Mark, and he goes to Cyprus. And then Paul, who has now gotten to know Silas, because Silas came down with Judas from Jerusalem, Silas comes with Paul, and then they go, and they're going to go on a different way and do a different journey. And so they depart and were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Silas now go. And the second missionary journey is Paul and Silas together going and strengthening the churches and preaching the gospel. So there is a breach, a controversy that erupts there in the church. But it's okay, and it all works out in the end. And even in the end, Barnabas still has good ministry. Mark has good ministry. Paul and Mark are reunited. He requests him to come. Paul and Silas have good ministry. So it is a rift. There is controversy there. I do believe the Apostle Paul was in the right, that Barnabas was in the wrong. Also, it is the Apostle Paul that we're dealing with here. So there should be some deference to him because of his position and his authority as an apostle in that way. But the Lord ended up using it for good on both accounts. And one last passage for us to consider in these things, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there, it's faithful men. And how will you know if they're faithful? They have to be tested. Yeah, they have to be tested over time. Also, while we're in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So this is at the end of his life, of the Apostle Paul's life, and he there tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you. And he says he's very useful to me for ministry. Also in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So there, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So also in Colossians, the Apostle Paul commends Mark as being a great comfort to him in ministry. So he did eventually prove himself to be trustworthy, to be faithful, and someone who was useful to the Apostle Paul in ministry. Okay. All right. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll open it up for any questions or comments from this section that we just finished.